Well, good morning. I hope that you're up for another look at an unbiblical worldview or that topic today. Last week, we had kind of part one of a two-part series on unbiblical worldviews. And by the way, worldview, I've seen in print spelled as one word or as two words. So if you've been wondering about that, it really doesn't matter. I mentioned last week we had a chart that we used. I mentioned the book that we got that from, or maybe if I didn't, it is the book called Worlds Apart, A Handbook on Worldviews by Norman Geisler and William Watkins. And you may remember, although we missed the McAdams last week, but we learned that all of the worldviews can be placed under one of seven possible views of God, and that the biblical worldview, which this class is about, fits under the lower right on that chart, theism, even though not all theists are biblical. A biblical worldview is theistic, but not all theists are biblical. I wondered if you had any questions about last week before we move on. Is there something even about the way we're conducting class? I know I'm doing most of all the talking. And part of that's because this is being recorded. So even as we turn to Scripture, I'll be the one usually reading it. But if you have a question or a comment, I can repeat that for the podcast. And oh. Yes, okay. Well, you're right up to speed. That's good to hear. Thank you. Great. Anyone else comment or question before we get underway? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled and grateful to realize the privilege that we have to know you, to be known by you, to be in a relationship with you in which you have revealed yourself as the truth. You've revealed yourself in Scripture, whereby we can recognize Satan's counterfeits when it comes to how we look at the world, how we understand what's real, and how we can know anything, and how we then live. As we spend some time today looking at false worldviews, I pray that it will just be the black, dark backdrop against which the genuine article, the real thing, the diamond of your truth can sparkle all the brighter, and that you'll just encourage and motivate us to be better stewards of the privileges you give us in Bible study and in outreach. And we pray these things now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the logical, you might say propositional approach that we've taken so far, I think helps us account for the world views that exist. The chart that we had last week, it can serve a little bit like a roadmap to show us one location in relation to other locations. And it's an approach that's more philosophical that we took last week than practical. And for that reason, it's kind of neat, it's kind of tidy, it's comprehensive, it's, I think, intellectually satisfying. At the same time, it's pretty sterile and pretty arguably unrealistic. And I want to explain what I mean by that. The fact is, nobody starts out on a journey from one non-location to some destination of his or her choice in terms of a worldview destination. Rather, we all start someplace that's influenced by where we grew up, by the messiness, really, of our stories. Who our parents were, where we grew up, what the cultural influences have impacted us. If we're a Christian, our Christian experience to date. All of these influences, all of these things influence how we already look at the world. Now, to change the metaphor a bit, nobody wakes up in the morning to go shopping in the square of the marketplace of ideas is the phrase I was looking for, in order to come home with a worldview and unpack it and say, okay, this is my worldview. I'm going to live this out consistently for the rest of my life without any outside influences. Again, rather, we start out from somewhere with a worldview. And it needs to, all of these influences need to be constantly subjected to the authority of Scripture in an intentional way. Now, according to the Bible, Jesus said, you must be born again. Paul tells those who are born again that we need to intentionally not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is an ongoing process that requires constant vigilance, because neither the society around us nor we are neutral. Rather, we are subject to the gravitational pull, you might say, of sin. There is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. And there is a way, according to Proverbs 16:25, that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So, I don't know much about flying, but I know that pilots can't always trust the way they feel in the cockpit, the weight on their seat. They have to trust the instruments to fly right. What might seem right would be wrong. And so that's maybe another way to think of this. Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford co-authored another book called Hidden Worldviews that I'm indebted to, and most of the things that I'm going to share today, I'm gleaning from that. By the way, what we did last week was like half of the course that I've taught at Corbin University on biblical worldviews, and today is going to be the other half. So I really am trying to compress down without making it too compact, a lot of material. And one of the things that they state on page 15 is that we don't just think our way into worldviews, we experience them. And because of this, there's often a difference between the beliefs that we confess or agree to in theory and on paper, and those deeply rooted convictions that actually govern the decisions we make and the values that we have. Or we may have cleaned up our speech and quit a few habits and found out how to fit into a group without actually having a full life transformation. So part of worldview formation calls for mentoring and reflective fellowship, I would say like this class today, to help us close the gap between our stated beliefs and our actual convictions. And so I see this as another aspect of Christian discipleship. Sometimes it takes others who know us and who can see better than we can, like I've never seen the back of my head, you know, can have a perspective on where we are and how we're doing that can come alongside and help us. I've had the experience of knowing missionaries who have been away for 4 years, let's say, in a foreign culture. They come home, they walk around in a supermarket or a big box store, they listen, tune into entertainment, and they cannot believe how fast our society has degenerated in the short time that they've been away. While the rest of us have kind of made little incremental acceptances and judgment, acceptance of those things, so that it's like the proverbial frog in the water. If the frog is thrown into boiling water, it'll jump out. But if it's heated gradually over time, I understand it can be boiled to death. And we're in danger of not realizing cultural drift like that. And so today I want to lead us in exploring a few unbiblical ways of viewing the world that come more from culture than from any thought-out philosophy or belief system. And most, if not all, of the examples that I'm going to use involve some value or activity or pursuit that has a legitimate place and purpose under God's authority, the authority of His Word, but which sinful man has taken and elevated to a place of exaggerated value and importance. So if you look at the chart, this, I apologize for the poor drawing, but it serves the purpose. On the inside of this circle, labeled A, are a variety of things that we may quibble a little bit about their place and importance, but take in the upper right side their personal responsibility. That's something I can see in Scripture. It's well supported in the Bible, that we are individually responsible for our actions, for our choices, and we'll be rewarded accordingly. But if we take that good principle, as people do, and elevate it to the point that it's all about me and who I am and what I do, that's called individualism. And everything in this circle labeled B would be an example of something that's perverted, that's taken out of context, that's elevated beyond the guidance of Scripture. Wealth management, for example, is a good thing. But if we focus on what we have and make that the measure of who we are, what we are, then it becomes consumerism. Both of those are ones we'll talk about today. Civic duty is a good thing. I can build a case for that from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other places. We have a responsibility to our government. But if we believe in our government in a way that's unbiblical, if we elevate that to religious nationalism, that's a major problem. And that is a worldview. And it goes on around the circle like that. So the main thing I want you to appreciate from the chart is a concept. The concept is that good things under the authority of God's word is one thing, but that can be taken out of context, blown up, and made, the part can be made the whole. The word for this is reductionism. It may be new to some of you, but this is the sinful tendency that's to oversimplify something and hence to misrepresent the true nature of something when it is reduced either in people's thinking or to how something is treated to less than it really is. To put it another way, something is reduced to less than it is when the part is put in the place of the whole. You know, we've talked about hermeneutics in here, and actually this is the whole problem of taking a verse out of context, making part of a verse stand in the place of the whole of God's, the teaching of God's word on a subject is a very dangerous thing. And the same is true with the things we're talking about today. For example, God pronounced his creation. Do you remember what he said in verse 31 of Genesis 1? Very good. It's very good. And yet in Romans 1:25, we're told that fallen man has worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So creation was taken out of its context as a very good thing meant to call people to worship the creator with thanksgiving. And it was made an object of worship in a way that dishonors God. Creation was meant to be a means of revealing God's glory so that he would be worshipped with thanksgiving. When naturalists make what we call creation an end in of itself, they miss the point and purpose of its existence. It isn't that the creation itself is bad, but when it is put in the place of God, it is idolized. And an idol is like someone promoted to the level of their own incompetence. Not only can idols not see or hear or think or act or speak, but they reduce the very nature of worship to less than it is. How so? They make worship something that's natural rather than supernatural. Another example is human beings, ourselves. Sexuality is a wonderful and blessed aspect of our nature. But we are more than just males and females. And if human sexuality is exaggerated to the point that men and women are regarded as nothing more than sexual objects, then humanity is thereby reduced to less than it is. Something that was created good is corrupted when it's taken out of the context in which it fulfills the Creator's purpose and demanded to satisfy needs it was never intended to meet. Those are just some examples of what reductionism is. Do you have any questions about the concept? You can see how this negative process undermines or infects a Christian worldview whenever it continues to just go on and on unchecked. I thought of some other smaller examples. They don't necessarily impact worldviews, but eating food, which is meant for nourishment and thanksgiving to God and enjoyment, becomes gluttony when the pleasure of it is sought as an end in itself. When young people are thought to have more value than old people, then ageism reduces what it means to be a human being. When the equality of the sexes, which the Bible definitely affirms, is exaggerated to the point of eliminating the distinction of the sexes, which is happening in society today, then it also, the nature of humanity is reduced to less than it is. Now let's consider a few hidden worldviews. They're hidden in the sense that nobody espouses them. Nobody says, I'm this necessarily, or it's not on a billboard somewhere, but it's pervasive in society. things that affect our thinking in sneaky ways, largely because they have some legitimacy, at least some of them do, in their proper place. The first is individualism. I am what I do. And by the way, I am convicted in certain ways by everything we're going to look at today, and probably this one more than any other. But here's a description. Wilkins and Sanford define their use of the term individualism as the belief that the individual is the primary reality and that our understanding of the universe and lifestyle should be centered in oneself. Individualists pursue their unique interests and goals as much as possible, treating family and friends and society at large as secondary at best. In many ways, American culture from its beginning has fostered individualism. The immigrant who comes over from Europe and by hard work is a self-made millionaire. Or the person who goes out west and he's the cowboy or the artist who does his own thing and accounts to nobody. The individualist says, my ends justify my means. Individualists take good things, personal freedom and individual responsibility, to the unbiblical point of self-reliance and neglect of others. They tend to emphasize their autonomy, their personal freedom, and depend on what they do for their sense of who they are and their value, their worth. Individualists enjoy the perception of being in charge, even to the point that they would give a false impression if necessary to leave the impression that they know what they're doing. They don't need your help. They can handle it. Individualism is tempting to Christians who view religion as a private personal matter. They can worship God on the golf course or while out hunting. They don't need to go to church. And if they do come to church, individualism is sometimes represented in the songbook, in which the songs are about I and me and my rather than you and we and our. Not that all those are bad, but balance is needed in order to reflect the truth. So according to the Bible, people have free agency as individuals. We are individually accountable to God for our choices and our works. And we are saved as individuals, we are rewarded as individuals, and It's a good quality to be willing to dare to stand alone. When I was growing up, because I was named Daniel, my dad often said, Danny, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Well, that's individualism in the good sense. We don't have to conform or be pressured by someone to do something against our will. But individual sovereignty is a myth. We do not have as much control over our lives as we would like, as the individualist would like to think. James 4, verses 13 through 17. Why don't you go ahead and turn to that? I'll give you a second to find that. James 4, starting with verse 13. Says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Just think about how God humbled a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who was at the top of his game, and he was the leader of the known world. He was the head of gold in the statue that he dreamed about, and yet God reduced him virtually overnight to eating grass like a cow for 7 years until he got his head screwed on straight as to who's in charge. People were created to fulfill God's will, not their own. Matthew 6:33, and I'm going to just read these quickly because of time. They're familiar to you, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom, his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. What's the alternative? Seeking my kingdom and establish my own relationship with God. Luke 22:42 is where the Lord is praying to the Father on the night before his crucifixion, and he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the principle of praying in Jesus' name, and it's the remedy to individualism. Romans 12:2, where it talks about being conformed to this, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we prove by experience what the will of God is, not self-fulfillment, not the realization of our goals. And then Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. That verse has both things right in one verse, and that is that we are rewarded as individuals, but our motivation needs to be for the one who is actually Lord, not ourselves. Another point under individualism is that we were created as social beings and we need to love and be loved, which we cannot do in isolation. Romans 12, Colossians 3, I won't even have us turn there, but all of the one another's of the New Testament emphasize the fact that we are part of a body that needs us, whether we think we need them or not. We're in this together, and nobody comprises the entirety of the body of Christ. And then the last point I would make under individualism from the biblical standpoint is that freedom is to be appreciated not only in terms of what we're freed from, but what we're freed for. And what we're freed for is to serve God and one another. I've got some verses I could reference for that, but do you have any questions about individualism, just as we've talked about it briefly? as a guy who's, you know, right there at retirement, and all my life, my value, my worth in my mind has tended to be defined by what I do. That's undergoing a change right now. And it's a challenge to say, you know, who am I apart from what I do? And in what sense is it not about me in the first place, but about just being a child of God and enjoying Him and leading others to do that? Individualism, last call. The rest of you, I'm the only one in the room that struggles with it, I see. But you can see how our culture promotes this. The Lone Ranger, you know. All my heroes growing up were, and all the action heroes today are basically loners who are solving the problem with this, with their own ability. Donita? Yeah. And isn't it sometimes put into sharper focus when people like our friends from Indonesia come, and they were not necessarily in a culture that's all about the individual, but more the group. And you know, we can learn from them, and we can see in contrast to them how sometimes selfish our culture has made us, or that we have allowed ourselves to become. Yes?
Well, there's no conflict in a husband. Because that's why you say single or separate, because iron sharpens iron.
Right.
And people can see your sin or your character that we've lost.
Yeah. It's kind of peaceful to be unhassled by anyone who knows you and can call you to account, but it's dangerous. Good point. Well, you're here, maybe partly because you realize we need each other. That's part of my motivation for being here. The next one is consumerism. You are what you own. Or I am what I own. Wilkins and Sanford distinguish between consumerism and materialism because they want to reserve materialism as, in their book, as a reference to people who believe that the material universe is all that is. But consumerism, as they use the term, is the view that the world that says, I am what I own. It is the belief that accumulating and using things brings fulfillment. Money and the things it will buy are idolized as having the power to meet higher needs than just food, clothing, and shelter. And in order to have a sense of well-being, a lot of people give the answer that Henry Ford, I think it was, gave, or was it Rockefeller, gave when someone asked him, how much is enough? How much money does a person need? And he said, just a little bit more. And if that's the way your sense of well-being hinges on that, then you might be a consumerist. Consumerism is the most potent competitor to the Christian worldview in our culture, say the authors of that book. Now, instead of equating consumerism with greed and then just, you know, dismissing it as foolish and evil, a way to think and live, I think we should realize that God created us with a legitimate need for things that money can buy, such as food, clothing, and shelter. God intended for all living creatures to consume resources. Psalm 104, I love the imagery of God opens his hand and satisfies, you know, every living thing that looks to him. It's said better than that in the psalm. But the idea is that there's a personal provision, not just for human beings, but for animals, of the resources that they were created to consume. God planted the garden and the trees in it and said to man, they're for his food. But we are to be content with what God gives us to meet our needs. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So it's not how much or how little beyond our necessities that we have that determines our true well-being, but whether we are the Lord's and whether we realize that He is enough, He's really all we need. The parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12 makes the point that not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of what he possesses. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That kind of hints that one of the reasons people hoard and gather and hang on to stuff is because they're scared, because they're depending on that for their well-being. Now, those who are poor are warned not against wealth per se, but against pursuing it for its own sake. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. In that same chapter, a few verses later, Paul warns those who are rich, not that wealth is wrong, but hoarding it, setting their hope on it, failing to use it for good. Let me just read verses 17 through 19 of 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things. Notice, He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then it says to instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed. That's what God wants us to have, is life indeed, and it doesn't come by having and consuming stuff. Even though consuming stuff has its place, right? What do you want to, any questions or comments about consumerism? Yes. There you go. We should consume what we need, but we shouldn't be consumed by the promise that it holds. Good point. Quotable. Anyone else? There again, if you're not convicted by some aspect of what we just talked about, I'd be surprised, because we live in a society in which consumerism is assumed, and we're all kind of caught. It might be not just having, but having the right thing, the right brand, the right style. That's part of it. Let's go to moral relativism. I am the judge. Oh, comment. Sure. And you just said they keep fitting in. Yeah. More expensive. They're more expensive because everyone wants them. Yeah. Yeah. But subconsciously even, we can just kind of think, well, if we did have this, then we would fit in better, we'd be happier, more content, or more, we'd have life if we just had that. Let's talk about moral relativism. I am the judge of right and wrong. Now this one, don't let me lose you on this. There's a few twists and turns in the argument here, but morality has to do with our right or wrong treatment of each other. And moral relativists believe that the determination of right and wrong depends on social, cultural, historical, and personal circumstances that are unique to every individual and always changing. For them, there is no objective basis for absolute right and wrong. It's situational and it's individual. Moral relativism is the inevitable worldview if God does not exist, or if a person believes that God does not exist. So the authors of the book I've been referring to say Dostoevsky was right in his claim that everything is permissible if there is no God. Everything is permissible if there is no God. And we see relativism running wild these days, and in the days of the judges, when we're told several times in the book of Judges, there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we're tempted again to come down with a hammer and just squash this error with our confident assertion that morality is absolute, because God exists and he has revealed what is right and wrong. And this is true. But let's first take a moment and admit a couple of things. Here's where there's a twist or a turn. First of all, morals are relative. Morals are relative. In fact, it is the fact that they are relative to God that makes them absolute. He's the independent, unchanging standard. And he has a nature, he has a way of being, a way of interacting, a way of a character. And he has revealed to us how our behavior should reflect his behavior. For example, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who, notice this, like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. So morals are relative, but they are relative to God, not to society, not to you or me or any individual or personal circumstances. The reason this is important is that some advocates for moral absolutes set themselves up as moral authority or judge of what is right and wrong for others. And examples include the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, who made morality relative to their own traditions and their own lifestyle. They were self-righteous, they were judgmental, they were often harsh and unmerciful. And many authoritarian governments and households and churches are guilty of relating morality to their own human authority rather than to God. One of Jesus' harshest denouncements of the Pharisees is given in Matthew 23, verse 4, where he says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And then later in verse 23 of chapter 23, he listed mercy among the things, the weightier matters of the law, that those same Pharisees were neglecting. The second thing to admit, besides the fact that morals are relative, they're just related to God, not man, is that some people call themselves moral relativists because they see themselves as tolerant and kind and compassionate in contrast to the moral bullies that we were just talking about. This does not excuse them, but it may explain why some Christians even are attracted to an approach to right and wrong and the treatment of others that they perceive as more loving and gentle and Christ-like. The problem with moral relativism is that people whether they are judged as bad examples to oppose or good examples to follow. People end up replacing God as the standard for what is right. In the name of niceness and fairness and love and compassion, moral relativists tend to embrace what they first endure and then come to pity. You may recognize in a quote there, an allusion to a very popular quote by Alexander Pope. And this is what he actually says. The poetry is hard for me to read so that you'll get it, but I'll do my best. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace. And I think we see that, I know we see that going on in society. Things like divorce, things like homosexuality, and even in the church. Let me catch up to myself here. We've seen that, so this isn't new. I'm thinking now back to the Corinthians, who not only tolerated a man in the church who was having sexual relations with his father's wife, but the congregation was apparently proud of it, of their tolerance of it. Instead of mourning, Paul describes them as arrogant and boasting. And apparently they were proud of their permissiveness, thinking that this is loving. This is the problem with moral relativists. They elevate mercy, which is a good thing, to the point that it governs everything else or overrules. Things like mercy and acceptance are elevated. They're legitimate aspects of biblical authority, but they elevate them to the point of permissiveness and license. Sorry, I didn't get through that a little more smoothly, but do you have a thought you want to share, a comment, question about moral relativism? We've got two more I'd like to cover, and we might go just a little beyond the hour, but okay. Well, the next one is religious nationalism. Religious nationalism, my nation is God's nation. And summarizing Wilkins and Sanford, religious nationalism is the belief that one's nation is superior to others, having been appointed by God to be his minister. It identifies with national symbols and ceremonies and sees the loyalty of its citizens as the same as loyalty to God. Nationalists believe that their documents and their political dogma are grounded in eternal truth. Now, in my understanding, which is limited, political nationalism that puts one's country first and expects other countries to do the same thing as healthy competitors is not in view here. Even those who hold to American exceptionalism are not necessarily religious nationalists. If they simply shoulder the responsibilities that comes with the fact that we are blessed with natural resources, with a unique form of government, with a rich history, and a Christian heritage as well. Religious nationalism is different. It seeks to partner with religious authority to absolutize the relative good of civic duty, good citizenship, and patriotism. It thus elevates them to a level that is idolatrous. It's really the corporate expression of an individualistic pride. Examples include the Roman Empire. I mean, if you think back, Nazi Germany is probably the most prominent example that comes to my mind. But you know, more recently, some of you may remember this, others may not, but in the 1990s, there was a surge in popularity up through the early 2000s of a movement that represented some aspects of religious nationalism. It was sometimes called dominion theology or Christian Reconstructionism or the Kingdom Now theology. Proponents included Gary North and Roussas Rushdoony and Greg Banson. These ideologies seek to establish a nation now that is governed by biblical principles. And most, if not all of them, are motivated partly by the belief that the millennial reign of Christ is not going to happen until we set the stage, until we bring it in, and then he will come and kind of crown it with his presence. Of course, our view is that the kingdom, Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, and it will not be established on the earth until he comes with his church to establish it here. Yeah, we are premillennialists, and most who hold to this Reconstructionism would be postmillennialists. Now, according to Scripture, God establishes nations as temporary, provisional entities that account to him. Psalm 2 puts them in their perspective. Isaiah 40, verse 15, which we had as a Scripture reading not too long ago. All the nations are like dust. They're less than dust. Daniel 4, Acts 17 would be a couple of references. Thus, nations are a means to an end. They are not ends in and of themselves. I know what you're thinking. What about Israel? Everything I said about, you know, religious nationalism seems to apply perfectly to Israel. Well, part of Israel's problem was that they failed to see that they were blessed to be a blessing. They were a light to the nations, not just to keep all of their privileges to themselves. Now, while Christians owe honor, in my view, I think I can support from Scripture, they owe honor and duty and obedience and even sacrifice to the governing authorities, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Ultimate loyalty is to God alone. And I've got a raft of scriptures for that. I don't know that we would need to turn to any of them. You know that the Bible teaches that. Believers of all nationalities are identified with Jesus Christ. And when it comes to symbols and ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper, people from all different nationalities are taking hold of this or demonstrating their faith in the same Lord, the same baptism, the same God and Father of all, and so on. Believers of all nationalities are identified with Christ by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only Scripture, as far as documents go, as much as we appreciate the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the various amendments, only Scripture is God-breathed authority, not human documents. Your comments about religious nationalism. Yeah. I appreciate your mentioning that. And just a little poking around I did, it looked like the homeschool movement has been affected in some ways. And I like the way you said sorting through. That's what we need to learn to do, sort through with discernment, recognizing that some of these people may have, first of all, looked back and misunderstood the role of Israel. Then they assume that there's sort of a transference to a country today that, I mean, there's British Israelism, but there's also a lot of people in the United States that think it's our job to do what Israel was called to do. And But yes, appreciate your pointing that out, that it has some relevance to actual life, this problem of nationalism. And I took some effort to say, to distinguish it from political nationalism, and you may have read or heard between the lines that maybe I was giving some cover to our president, who is known as a nationalist. But I do think that someone who champions their country above others is in danger of possibly becoming a more religious nationalist. And we did see that happen in Nazi Germany. But there is a distinction there. It doesn't have to go to that extent. Yeah. Question? Yes. I would. Right. I mean, the principle is the same. But going back to Islam, there is a desire on the part of radical Islam to eradicate everything except Islam and establish that as the religion of the world. But that's not necessarily tied to one nation, so it would be a little different in that sense. But they would like, I believe, to establish the whole world as a caliphate. So... but that's the way to think, yes, about those things. Let's look at the last one, which is postmodern tribalism. Postmodern tribalism, I am defined by my culture. Postmodernism, first to start with, is a skeptical reaction to or disillusionment with the modern assumption that objectivity and bias neutrality exist, that it's possible to be absolutely unbiased and objective. In other words, postmodernism, eliminates truth as final authority by doubting or denying that there is such a thing. What passes for truth is just one group's attempt to dominate another and manipulate the data. So postmodern tribalism puts culture in the place of final authority to enforce its beliefs and preferences over the power of the individual. According to this worldview, people get their identity not from general categories. Hey, I happen to be a human being, an American. I'm married. I have some education or don't. Those generalities, I relate to U.S. history because I are part of it. No, their identity comes from more particular things like ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, what kind of education I have, or being a minority, or my personal story, my little history of my own. So the idea that America is a melting pot where everyone comes and fits in, has given way to multiculturalism, which is the idea that everyone should preserve the uniqueness of his own culture. That is now given away to this tribalism in which my tribe, the people that I identify with, have a mandate to dominate, to take over all other social structures. Because basically, they hold that all social structures are just about political power. Now, as Christians, we are increasingly marginalized and rejected by society, sometimes persecuted. We can sympathize with groups whose particular identities have caused them to be powerless and oppressed by the dominant culture. But Christianity is not just one more tribe striving to dominate the world. Rather, we identify with Christ, as I said earlier, who died for our sins, for the sins of the world, including every nationality. Our commission is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We look forward to the day described in Romans 5:9, where the elders say, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people or men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You see the difference, how Christianity cuts across in cultural boundaries and includes all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. I have just a few concluding thoughts, but do you have anything you want to say about that tribalism? It's identity politics. Community. And I hate that. I hate that co-opting of the term community, because come means with, together, and unity means we're one. And they don't have an integrating principle other than they tend to be opposed to something that defines them. As Christians really have the only basis for community, because we are indwelt by the triune God, who is a community of persons, and we, by his grace, have the ability to include all kinds of people in one, be included in one body in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Anything other than or less than the Holy Spirit cannot produce true community. I'm on a soapbox right now. That's a little pet peeve of mine. I wish they wouldn't use that word, community. Our word. Anybody else want to risk me going off on a tirade? Well, all of these influences that we've talked about, and there are many others, including the New Age movement. I didn't pick that today because we kind of talked about it last week under the heading of pantheism. Scientific naturalism, we kind of talked about a little bit last week under the heading of atheism. Salvation by therapy, which is on the chart, would be, if you believe that the social sciences have some validity, and not everyone's the same on that, it would be taking the social sciences and looking to therapy as a way of salvation, if not salvation from hell, salvation in the sense of a better life, and elevating that beyond its proper place. But all of these put man in the place of God, or take something that has a place and purpose under biblical authority and elevates it to a place of importance that God never intended it to have. The hidden worldviews are subtle. The kernel of truth that some of them have has been taken out of its context, and that gives it its meaning and importance, and can be very appealing, especially to people who are in reaction to something else that's bad. They can gravitate toward this. Satan's half-truths are arguably more dangerous than his blatant lies. And a lot of that half-truth stuff is to be found in hidden worldviews. It is as dangerous to absolutize something as it is to absolutize something that is relative, as it is to relativize something that is absolute. We should evaluate influences by clearly distinguishing what it is that's subject to change or discretion, and what is not. I could imagine somebody saying, "Dan, what do you mean by absolutizing a relative?" Well, everyone should homeschool. Don't you know that? If you're not homeschooling, you're not a Christian. You're not a good Christian. Everybody should use the King James Version of the Bible because it's the inspired text. That would be an example of absolutizing a relative. Everyone should wear a coat and tie when they worship in church. Because I do. I got one amen. A study of unbiblical worldviews can heighten our awareness of where we may be drifting along with the current and the times in which we're living, and be corrected by God's living and abiding and inerrant word. So last comment, the most efficient way to combat these errors is not what we've done today, which is to run around and try to study each one that's out there, but rather it's consistent submission to the authority of Scripture that eventually, as we're taken through the Bible expositorily with explanation of the text and its context, will address and correct the errors that lie at the root of hidden worldviews. And that's a plug for our preacher and for this church and for its commitment to the exposition of the Word of God, faithfully presented as part of our worship to Him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for eyes to see what is hidden to others, the poisonous, corrosive effects of wrong thinking about You and Your creation that have caused people to, even Christians, to have blurred or errant thinking about the world, who we are, why we're here, what we're here to do. I pray that You'll use the time we've spent to get together this morning to sharpen our focus, but increase our commitment to Your word and its teaching. We just thank You for the faithfulness with which that's carried out here. And we pray that we're about to experience it once again in the following service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.